be taking a break this morning just for today from our series in 1 John to go to current events, if you will. It's been a challenging week, a lot of hurting people, and I would like to answer as best as I can some of the questions that are on our mind from Scripture. So Revelation chapter 5, before we read this passage, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace, as well as a God of judgment and holiness, and you have loved us. You call us your children, the sheep of your pasture. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit and cause us to see what you would have. Guide my lips, we pray, and open our hearts and our ears to obey this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and glory and honor and strength and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are as in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. In this chapter this morning, I could preach an entire sermon on every verse and all the imagery in this verse, but we don't have the time. I would like to look at the entire passage and the entire vision that John sees, focusing primarily on verses 9 and 10. And you may have a lot of questions about what are the seven spirits and the seven vials and the seven horns and the seven eyes and all of those, and I would be more than willing to answer all those questions, but I don't want to get distracted this morning from the main point. And so I'll be focusing primarily on verses 9 and 10 and looking at the entire vision. There are times in our lives when things don't make a lot of sense to us. There are times in every Christian's life when we wonder if God's forgotten us. We know, of course, that God is sovereign. We know that God is good. And yet, just hearing the phrase, "all things work together for good," or "everything's going to turn out okay," doesn't seem to quite cut it when you've lost everything, when you're struggling with cancer and death and crime and fires. In this world, we are still weeping. There are times when it seems like everything is crashing around us and everything seems to be piling up. We wonder what God is doing. Is there a purpose to all of this? Why is there cancer? Why do our loved ones reject us? Why are we sometimes banished? Why would God allow an entire city to be destroyed in one day by wildfires? Why would God allow a madman to take a gun and walk into a club and just start shooting people? And then the next day, bring the wildfires. It seems that sometimes bad people receive good things on the earth and good people receive bad things. And there doesn't seem to be any reason for it. If we are human and if we are honest and if we had any shred of compassion or feeling in us, we have found ourselves weeping many times for the pain that's in this world. We see the footage of people running from the fires on foot. We see death take our loved ones. We see our elderly parents fade and die before our eyes. We see pain and sorrow and weakness all around us. We weep because things are not the way they should be. We weep because we are human and we are connected by blood to every other human on this earth. We weep because injustice and hatred, death and sickness, plague and disease, fire still corrupt, still destroy, and it's not the way things are supposed to be. We weep because we aren't home yet. In verse 4, John says he's weeping. John knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God has a plan. And the vision that John sees, this plan is described as a book. In our text, really it's a scroll, if you can imagine a scroll that's all rolled up, and it's sealed with seven seals on the outside of it, and it's written on the inside and on the outside and on the back and on the front, and every single inch of the book is written on. This is indicating God's plan. John is reminding us of the same imagery used way back in Daniel chapter 12, where the plan of God's salvation in all of history is written down in a book and it's sealed, not to be revealed yet. And here it is still sealed. All of history, every event, every contingent event, everything that will take place and everything that is taking place has a purpose in God's plan of salvation, and yet we don't know what it is because it's sealed. No one knows it. No one is able to bring about God's purposes, for no one is worthy. No one is able to guess God's purposes. No one can bring about God's plan of salvation. In fact, if there's one thing the Old Testament teaches us very clearly, which ends in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, is the failure of every human power to bring about God's plan of salvation. By the time Christ came into the world, Greece, with all of their philosophy, had failed. Rome, who was the greatest political organizers in the world, had failed. Jews were harshly divided between the fundamentalists, those were the Pharisees, and the modernists, those were the Sadducees, and the separatists, who were the Essenes, all of them killing each other, all of them ridiculing each other, all of them destroying each other. God had promised that the line of David would reign forever and ever, but there had been no king on the throne of David for 4 centuries. There was no salvation found in the types and shadows of the law. One thing Israel taught us very, very clearly is that salvation and righteousness will never come by the law. It seems we should learn that lesson. As the Christian church, we're never going to bring about salvation or righteousness by the law. God's purposes in history were certainly not brought about by the political empires of the day or of any day. In the day of John, the church was severely persecuted. Brutal wars continued. Jerusalem was destroyed by Roman armies. There was plague, there was earthquake, there were fires in John's day, just as in our day. In fact, John himself had been banished to the Isle of Patmos. The rest of the apostles are all dead, all of them martyred by Jews. It seemed very hopeless. And John is weeping because no one is found to reveal God's plan of salvation. But then the elder speaks to him, verse number 5. In Galatians chapter 4, we read, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The elder speaks to John and says, don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has opened the book. Everyone was expecting the lion. That was prophesied of old. You can imagine the lion of the tribe of Judah, the great conqueror, coming conquering and to conquer, destroying the enemies. He's the one promised, the great conquering lion, the root of Jesse, the offspring of David. Jesse was the father of David, and John is quoting the ancient prophecy that even though the line of David is destroyed, there will be a root that will spring up, and he will reign forever and ever, the great lion. But notice when the conquering lion comes, what his appearance is. Verse number 6, a lamb, as if it had been slain. This lion is a lamb. For the power of God's salvation is not in the claws and the jaws of strength, but in the sacrifice of the cross. The devil is defeated by the cross. He's the lamb who redeems by his own blood. Notice he's also in the midst of the throne. This refers back to chapter 4, where John sees the Ancient of Days, the Creator of heaven and earth, God Himself sitting in the midst of the throne, surrounded by the four beasts and the 24 elders. And now the one in the midst of the throne, God Himself, is a lamb, the root of Jesse, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is true God. And he's also the root of David, true man, the seed of David, the fulfillment of all the promises. The problem with the world is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we've all learned that from the time we were kids. You've heard it preached from this pulpit for years. We all know what that verse means, but I want you to think about it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we think about the problems in this world, the first thing that comes to our mind is them. The others. Whoever those others might be. And we think that what the world needs is a conquering lion to take care of the others. Because if the others were taken care of, then we wouldn't have problems. Amos, the prophet, addresses this with Israel, because Israel was very big on blaming all of the others. The problem with the world is Assyrians or Babylonians or Romans or Greeks or Galileans or Judeans or Pharisees or Sadducees or Greeks or Romans. It's all the others that are the problem, and the conquering lion is going to come and take care of the others. And Amos says, watch out what you wish for. When the day of the Lord comes, are you going to be on the right side? How do you know? When all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is human nature. Every human being on this earth has a sense of the divine. And it is human nature to desire and to long for God to come and make everything right. We want God to fix everything. And the assumption is that making things right is going to involve the destruction of all the people I think should be destroyed and the salvation of all those people that I think should be saved. But God's wisdom is not like my wisdom. Jesus dealt with this in Luke chapter 13. Luke tells us there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't know about this event. The nation of Israel was divided into two groups. You had the Galileans way up north, and then you had the Judeans way down south, and in the middle of them were the Sadducees. And all three groups hated each other. The Judeans believed that the problem with the entire world were Sadducees, Galileans, and Romans. And the Galileans believed the same thing, and the Samaritans believed the same thing. And so someone is telling Jesus while he's in Judea about those stupid Galileans who got slaughtered by Pilate. And of course, the reason they got slaughtered by Pilate is that they're Galileans. Nobody, not even God, likes Galileans. And so they're telling Jesus about this great slaughter that went up. They have a little bit of pride in their voice. Yeah, judgment sure came to those people. We've been saying that for years. Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Of those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Jesus is reminding them of two events, and we don't know what those events were. Apparently there was a great catastrophe also in Jerusalem where a tower fell and killed 18 people, and there was great mourning for the 18 that were killed. He says, did the tower fall on them because they were worse sinners than anyone else? The message is not these people were sinners and you better watch out or God's going to get you. The message is you all better repent. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all know that there are problems in this world. We are in a world where it's possible to escape one mass shooting in one city and then go to another city and get killed in the next one by a mass shooting. Who would have thought it possible that we could live in an age where men would go into a public place and just open fire? But not only do people do horrible things to each other, if you're not shot in a club, you've got fires and earthquakes and floods and tornadoes. But I want you to notice something else about human nature. Whenever something horrible happens, it is human nature to try and find a scapegoat. Whose fault is it? Who's responsible for this? It's obviously the Galileans. The Galileans are the problem, whoever the Galileans are in your mind. It's the people not like us. It's obviously their fault. And so when we long for a Savior, we long for a Savior that will come and take care of them. Clean the earth of all that defiles it, Lord. Lord, sweep clean this curse that's in this world. There's so much wrong, there's so much corruption, there's so much pain, there's so much sorrow. Wipe it clean, and we long for that day. What Jesus is getting at in Luke chapter 13 is this. If God was to wipe the earth clean of everything that defiles it, that would include you, and that would include me, and that would include every other person. Our problem is a lot greater than we think it is. It isn't them. It's us. And it isn't just us. The earth is under a curse, and we brought it on ourselves. All creation groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, as Paul tells us. How can that problem be fixed by strength without destroying everything? The lion can only cleanse by slaughter. Is that what God's purposes are? Is it God's purpose just to kill everyone and start all over? He could have done that thousands of years ago. This is why Rome wasn't worthy to open the seal of God's plan. It's why Greece wasn't worthy. Babylon wasn't worthy. Neither were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, every other ruler of every other age, not worthy to open the seal. For Judeans don't know how to bring peace without slaughtering Galileans, and Galileans don't know how to bring peace without slaughtering the Judeans. And both Judeans and Galileans can't imagine peace while there's Romans on the earth. If only the lion would come, he would take care of Rome, or Galilee, or Judea, or the Sadducees, or the Pharisees, or what have you. But in order for God to cleanse the earth, his justice must be satisfied. But God loves his creation, and he does not delight in the death of the wicked. So there's only one worthy to open up the seal. The Lamb which was slain. God wills that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. If it was simply a matter of justice, God could have taken care of that quite easily in the days of Noah. He didn't have to command Noah to build an ark. His justice would have been perfectly satisfied. But instead, God would provide a lamb. That's just as Abraham said he would. When Abraham said to Isaac, "My son, the Lord will provide for himself a sacrifice." We can't make satisfaction ourselves, for we daily increase our guilt. No creature can make satisfaction for us because creatures are finite. And God will not punish another creature for the sin that man committed. So the only kind of mediator and redeemer that's possible for mankind is one who is a true and righteous man, and yet one who is also true God. And that's what we see in verse 6. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. And that's why only the Lamb of God is worthy to open the seals. That's why He's the only one that can bring about God's plan of salvation to the world. For we don't even know how deep the real problem is. Well, that doesn't keep us from spouting off. Every time a catastrophe happens, there's all sorts of people that'll spout off as to whose fault it is. Every time a catastrophe happens, you can guarantee that some idiot's going to tell us what God's plan is in that catastrophe. And we have to remember, we're not worthy to open the scroll. Only the Lamb is. Now I want to get to the point. The song in heaven as to why only the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. Only the Lamb is capable of bringing salvation to mankind. Middle of verse 9 through verse 10. Because you were slain. The power of the devil is the bondage and the fear of death. Death is the punishment for sin, alienation from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "The day you eat thereof, you will surely die." This is the problem with the world. Man ate, and we died. And so when the Lamb was slain, the justice of God was satisfied. The power of the devil was broken. The veil on the temple was torn from top to bottom. Fellowship with God was restored when the Lamb was slain. And thus the people of God were redeemed. It's the next line. Hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. The penalty was paid, and therefore the devil has no more power. Death has no more sting. God is reconciled to man by the blood of Christ. And man is redeemed, set free from the bondage of the fear of death, from the bondage of the devil. And who is it that's redeemed from the bondage of the devil? God's people, not Judeans and Galileans, not Greeks and Romans, not bond and free, not male and female, but God's people out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. The reach of this kind of salvation is staggering. Wherever the curse was found, the redemption was provided. Who was in bondage to sin? All of mankind. And who did God love and send a Redeemer to redeem? All of mankind. All those who believe on His name. All those that come to Christ. It isn't a matter of which culture you are, what's the color of your skin, what country are you in, what was your background, what's your economic status, what's your sex. It's a matter of this. Come to Christ and be redeemed. The salvation is out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. God is calling them all. And so does not the blood of the Lamb have enough worth in the eyes of God to pay for your sins? Does not the blood of the only begotten of the Father have the power to cleanse you? Does not the blood of the Lamb have the power to redeem you from the bondage of the devil? And therefore, the problem in the world isn't us versus them. The problem in the world is every tongue, every kindred, every tribe, every nation has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed to all. This means Christ also died for them. And this is what got all the apostles killed in the first century. This is ultimately why Christ was plotted against and crucified in the eyes of the Pharisees. You cannot have salvation for them without threatening me. And the Pharisees said, doesn't he know that he's eating and drinking with sinners? Doesn't he know these are Galileans? Doesn't he know these are Samaritans? Doesn't he know that that's a woman? Doesn't he know that that's a sinner? As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. In the next line, he has made us priests and kings. Kings and priests, a kingdom of priests. And this is a reference back to Exodus chapter 19 when God delivered Israel from Egypt. And he made them a nation at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he says, I have called you out of Egypt. I've given you redemption. I've given you deliverance in order to make you a great nation, a nation of kings and priests, a royal priesthood. And what did Israel do? They immediately began worshiping golden calves, murmuring against God, wishing that they had more leeks and onions and garlic. Saying, oh, if we just had a little quail to eat. Oh, we need meat. We're sick of this manna. And if God's only concern was justice, he could have destroyed them all in the wilderness. But Moses made intercession. God could have destroyed them all and his justice would have been satisfied. But God desired a nation of kings and priests. So his plan of salvation was a lamb. The Lion of Judah to deliver us from the realm of murder and lies and hatred and bondage and death and ugliness. So that all of us, Judeans, Galileans, Jew and Greek, bond and free, male and female, might be redeemed to be a nation of kings and priests, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. For what purpose? We shall reign on the earth. The end of verse 10. How can this be? We shall reign on the earth? John himself was in exile at the Isle of Patmos, an old man, writing letters, old and forgotten. But he sees something far greater is going on than the political kingdoms of his day. When sin entered into the world, all of creation became out of sync with mankind. We were created to have fellowship with God, have fellowship with one another, have fellowship with creation. To really put this in fabulous terms, God's creation is quite astounding and quite amazing. If you think of lions and tigers and elephants and bears and the dinosaurs and I love watching nature shows and all the things that are involved in nature and how beautiful all of that is. And you just want to, you want to walk with the bears and you want to frolic with the lions, and people do that every once in a while and then they get eaten. Why do they get eaten? Because we're at war with nature. We're not in sync with nature anymore. That's not how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be at peace with nature. And we're not, because sin is in the world. And every time we start to think, hey, we've got this whole dominion over the world down, then we've got fires and tornadoes and earthquakes and floods that remind us that we're like the flowers of the field and we're at war. We're supposed to be at peace with our own bodies, and oftentimes it feels like we're at war with our own bodies. Paul himself says, I beat my body down. We're supposed to be at peace with God and we're at war with God. When Christ brings peace with God, he is also bringing peace with ourselves, peace with our spouse, peace with our families, peace with our friends, peace with fellow man, and ultimately peace with all creation. We will play with the wild beasts in the new heavens and the new earth, for dominion will be restored as it is supposed to be. the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has redeemed us by his blood. We shall again reign over this earth. We shall reign with him. The day will come when this curse is finally taken away and we will be in harmony. Us and God, us and each other, us and nature, us with our own bodies. There'll be no more curse. No more wildfires, no more death, no more cancer, no more disease, no more gunmen shooting strangers, no more destruction. Because the Lamb of God is opening the seals. He's bringing about God's plan of salvation and bringing peace. And when we think about the Lamb of God opening up the seals, the first thing we think about is he should be doing a better job of it. He should do it faster. There should be another way. How can he really be in control? Look at the world. It's a mess. We have to remember we're not worthy to open the seals. We don't know how to exercise loving kindness and righteousness and judgment on this earth. We think we do, but we don't. We don't even know what the problem is. Oh, sure, we can name a few things. Everybody can name a few things. It's very easy to meet someone and tell them what's wrong with them within 5 minutes. But how do you pull up weeds without pulling up the crops at the same time? We don't know. How do you exercise perfect justice and perfect mercy? Can we die for sin? Can we humble the heart of a man? Look at yourself honestly. Can you even solve your own problem? Then how can you open up the seals of God's plan of salvation? Can you send the seven spirits throughout the world to bring about world peace? The problem must be solved with justice and mercy. And how do you do that? How do you redeem people from every tribe, every kindred, every culture, bring universal harmony and peace without violating anyone's civil rights, without losing one of God's people, without ever, even once, violating the rules of perfect righteousness and justice? Who's worthy to open the seals? Who can bring about the salvation of every kindred, every tribe, every nation, every tongue without violating any of the laws of righteousness and justice? The best we can come up with is the ends justify the means. So you got to cheat a little bit, but it's better off to do that. But we know better. There's only one that's worthy to open the seals. That's the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who died and also rose again. The one who submitted in obedience to death on the cross. See, when he died on the cross and when he cried out, "It is finished," he struck the devil his death blow. The devil thought he'd won. But as soon as the Lamb died on the cross, the devil knew it was over. It wasn't victory for the devil when Christ died. It was the devil's defeat. And when he rose from the dead, death was conquered. The accuser is cast out of heaven because the death penalty has already been instituted. And now those seals are being opened. And they aren't ever what we expect them to be. If you go on and read chapter 6, and we won't get into all the details, we see that as the seals are open, instead of immediate victory in heaven and everything is beautiful and everything is fine, as soon as the seals are open, we see the conqueror conquering and to conquer. And in his wake come war and death and famine and pestilence. And all of those things that we fear and all of those things that we dread and all of the forces of nature and all the forces of evil are in the hands of Jesus Christ. And that's how he's bringing about God's plan of salvation. It's completely contrary to how we think. But what it means is the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're called in Revelation chapter 6, is the method that Christ is using to bring about God's plan of salvation. How can this be? I don't know. I'm not worthy to open the seals. But I know the one who is. Famine and war and plague and death and all of these are under the control of Jesus Christ in order to bring about God's purposes of salvation. He is, right now, opening up the seals, redeeming His people from every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every culture, every background, redeeming and gathering and defending and preserving for Himself a chosen communion. That's His plan. And He uses everything, including famine and war and plague and death and crime and disease, to bring about that purpose. And thus is fulfilled what Jeremiah said, "Let him that boast in this, that I am the Lord, and I am exercising loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment in this earth. For in these things I delight." Why this way and not another? I don't know. I'm not worthy to open the seals. But He is. And we can trust Him. And once we understand that, then we can weep with those that weep. We can sit in the ashes and cry out to the one who hears. The one who was slain and rose from the dead. He wore the thorns on His head, so He knows. The day of our victory will come, but it's not here yet. The day of laughter will come, but it's not here yet. The day of the feast of the Lamb will come, but it's not here yet. The day will come when every tear will be dry, and death and pain will be no more. But that day isn't here yet. Even the martyrs are pictured in Revelation as waiting in the bosom of Christ and crying out, "Lord, how long?" And the Lord says to them, "A little while longer. There's more to be gathered in. There are more to be redeemed. There are more. Not yet." Because the Lamb, the tribe of Judah, knows how to bring vengeance. He knows how to bring justice. He knows how to cleanse the heaven and the earth. He is worthy to open the seals. He knows how to bring justice. But He also knows how to gather and preserve and defend. He knows how to heal the bruised reed without crushing it. He knows how to bring the flame in the heart of a man without snuffing it out. He knows how to heal the broken heart without driving it away. We don't know how to do those things. We aren't worthy to open the seals. But He is. For He is in the midst of the throne. That is, He is God Himself, omnipotent, almighty, all-wise, all-knowing. And yet He is also the Lamb that was slain, the root of Jesse. And He knows what He's doing. Let's come to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the mercy that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that You are governing, gathering, defending, preserving for Yourself a chosen communion. And we know, Father, and we trust that the day is going to come when You will come again. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until that day, give us patience and grace and strength and courage to do what You've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.